I am Pranessa Seal, the founder and CEO of The Balm in Gilead. The Balm in Gilead is a not-for-profit, non-governmental organization with an international mission to mobilize and educate churches throughout the African diaspora to address HIV. African people, African Americans here in the United States, the Caribbean, and our brothers and sisters living on the mother continent of Africa are disproportionately affected by HIV. One in every 50 black men here in the United States infected with HIV. One in every 160 black women living in the United States infected with HIV. The Caribbean island, the second highest rate of HIV infection in the world, second only to the continent of Africa. Over 20 million Africans infected with HIV on the mother continent. African people, we must do everything that we can to stop the spread of HIV. You have a role to play. Our churches have a role to play. Educate your children. Talk to the people on your job. Let's make every church a center for AIDS education. The video you are about to see is a part of a historical series of historical sermons by renowned pastors in the United States addressing HIV. Thank you for your work in stopping the spread of HIV, and thank you for supporting The Balm in Gilead.
Would you put your hands together and give the Lord a hand clap, everybody? If God's been good to you, come on and bless him. Come on and thank him. Come on and magnify his name. Hallelujah. He's worthy of the praise, the glory, and the honor. You may be seated in Jesus' name. Thank you so much, my brother. My favorite verse out of the entire scripture is found in Psalm 41 and 11. And it reads, "By this I know that the Lord favors me, because he does not allow my enemies to triumph over me." And I appreciate the favor of the Lord on this evening. I honor the Spirit of God who is preeminent in the building, to our bishop who so graciously introduced us, and to all of you, my father's children. I want to salute Ms. Pernessa Seals, who's doing a wonderful job nationwide to bless persons. And I am both humbled and honored for the privilege to stand. I am only here, because I feel that this is where God wants me to be. At this place and at this time, there is a difference in character and reputation. And while I am honored by your introduction, reputation is what people think of you, but character is what God knows to be true. God didn't call anybody to be great. He called you to be faithful. He said, "Be thou faithful, and I shall give you a crown of life." I've enjoyed myself immensely since being here, and we just pray that the word that the Lord has given us will bless our hearts and bless our minds. As I was sitting there, and Sister Vanessa was saying that there were snacks on the outside, and I started laughing. First of all, I looked on the schedule, and I noticed I was scheduled to speak after lunch. Now, I don't have any scientific data for this. But since I've been black all my life, there's one thing that I know about us that you don't have to do a study to conclusively state: we do not do well after lunch. That is indigenous to the culture. So I'm sitting there saying, "Lord, please don't let these people go to sleep with me the last thing in the daytime." And then to add insult to injury, she announces a break that has ice cream and goodies. I said, "She really doesn't like me. And she invited me here to hurt me. But if you pray for me, the Lord will help me." Shall we bow? Father, we thank you for being here today. I pray, God, that you will anoint your word. Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to the church, and give us a heart and a mind to obey you. For we ask it in the name of he who died for us, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. I'd like to share with you this afternoon out of the word of the Lord, the gospel according to St. Luke, the third of the synoptic gospels, St. Luke chapter 10, a very familiar passage of scripture. We refer to it generally as the story of the Good Samaritan. Just would like to share that with you on this evening. And could you give me a tiny bit more volume? I pastored a lot of young people for a long time, so needless to say, my hearing is not what it used to be. And I discover the longer I live, more things begin to gradually change. I don't hear as well as I used to, and I used to wake up at 7 o'clock and be out the door at 7:30. Now I have to kind of wake up and rock and see where I am. And figure out where I'm going and how I'm going to get there. And it has nothing to do with my faith. It has to do with the fact that as things get older, they just don't function like they used to. Amen. Amen. In St. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and there's no title to this message. It's the word of the Lord, St. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I used to sit at home and at church trying to think of fancy titles and things that would impress people. But after 27 years of full-time ministry, it's just the word of the Lord. So however you are blessed, whatever touches your heart, just tell them to put that on your tape. And you name the message that. 25th verse of St. Luke chapter 10. Just then a lawyer, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as while you love yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this. And you want to underline that, highlight that. Do this, and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hand of robbers and was stripped. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And that's significance, underline half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. And the King James Version said, and he had compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, giving them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you will spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hand of robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Here in this particular passage of scripture, we see something that is very interesting. We see a lawyer asking Jesus a question, what he must do to inherit eternal life. And you must remember, this is pre-Christianity, so when we're talking about eternal life here, we're not talking about going to heaven, we're not talking about being born again. Because in the Jewish context, when they're referring to eternal life, they're referring to a good life, a long life. What must I do to have a good life or a long life? He asked that question, and Jesus rhetorically would ask him a question. And this, you'll find this all through the text, that an individual would ask another individual a question in response to a question that would allow the initial person to give their own answer. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he begins to tell him, what's written in the law? He asked him, what's written in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor while you love yourself. And when the scripture says, as you love yourself, it doesn't mean in a narcissistic way, because we all know it's important that one loves oneself. A lot of people say, you're not supposed to love yourself. You're supposed to love others, not yourself. If you don't love you, you can't possibly love somebody else. You love your neighbor while you love yourself. And the whole commandment of God is bound in that, the love of God, the love of neighbor, and the love of self. Jesus would reply, if you do this, you shall do well. So the man proceeds to ask a question, who then is my neighbor? He doesn't say, how do I love the Lord? He doesn't say, how shall I continue to love myself? He asks this question, who is my neighbor? Because basically, we don't have any problem loving God. We don't have any problem loving us. Some of us love ourselves in a narcissistic way. We admire ourselves, feel very good about how fearfully and wonderfully made we are. We basically don't have any problems loving ourselves. But he was hung up with what most people are. Okay, I don't have any problem loving my neighbor, but let's put some definition on who my neighbor is. And that's an excellent observation, because it's very difficult to love some people. It is naive to sit here and say it's easy to love everybody. There are some people that it takes a special anointing to love them, because some people are not lovable at all. And Jesus begins to tell him a parable, a story that has a spiritual meaning. He said, there was a man, and I've read it to you, but let me tell it to you. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell in the hand of robbers. Jericho, the route between Jericho and Jerusalem is known as the Bloody Way. We must remember this is pre-electric companies. The roads are dark. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is very steep. And it is called the Way of Thieves and Robbers because there were persons on the Jericho Road, it's called the Bloody Way, who actually made their living by robbing individuals who were going between Jerusalem and Jericho. When persons travel in biblical days, in Palestinian days, they had to carry their own lamps and their own oil, except they would have no light. And they also tended to travel in pairs so that they would not fall victims to robbers and thieves. And one of the most valuable entities that they carried were their clothes. And they were often the victim of thieves and robbers. And so we see here that Jesus points out that there was a man that was traveling there. Nothing is told to us about the man except that he was a man. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It doesn't tell us about his travel, the length of his travel, the reason for his travel. But it tells us about his plight, that he fell into the hand of robbers. And I'm certain that he did not intend, it was not premeditated, that he would be the victim of robbers. But for whatever reason, he fell there. The word does not confirm how much we lost, but apparently he had something of value. Otherwise, robbers would not have approached him. And he was the victim of robbers, which means he was outnumbered. We know his plight, that not only did he fall among thieves and robbers, but he was stripped, he was beaten and robbed. He was abandoned, and the scripture says he was left half dead. He had fallen on hard times. But the scripture proceeds to tell us that by chance, a priest was going down the very same road. In verse 31. In verse 32, a Levite is going down the same road. And in verse 33, a Samaritan is going down the very same road. All of them are people of the faith community. When we exegete this text, we tend to say that there was a priest and there was a Levite. And the man is finally helped by a Samaritan who is a sinner. But when you do study of the text, a Samaritan is not a sinner. He's also a Jew, also a religious man, also a man of the faith community, a different sect. But he's also a man of faith. So we see here that all of these people are tied into the faith community. And that is advantageous to me today because from what I understand, we're all here commonly from the faith community. So I'm addressing us today. All of them agree on a couple of things. Number one, all of them saw this man. All of them passed where this man was. And all of them saw the very same thing. They saw a man who is stripped, who is beaten, who's robbed, who's abandoned, who's had dead, a man who has fallen on adverse circumstances. But all of them reacted differently. The difference is not in who it was because all of them saw the same man. The difference is not in what was seen because all of them saw him beaten. The difference is not where it happened because it all happened on the Jericho Road. The difference is not when it happened because they all saw it at the same time, but the difference is how they interpreted what they saw. See, we all see the same thing, but how you respond to it will be determined by how you interpret what you see. Car accident. Five people can see the same traffic accident. But depending upon what your biases are and the eyes through which you observe the incident, that will determine how you interpret to the police what happened. Two cars hit at an intersection. By the time that the police come there are four people who observe the accident. Everybody's interpretation is different. Someone looks up and says, it's the lady's fault on the cell phone because she was talking. They ought to outlaw cell phones. Make me sick. Folk know they can't talk and drive. I don't even know why they try to do it. And here you hear that person's vantage point because another lady on a cell phone almost hit me the other day. So therefore, because she has had a bad cell phone experience, it is automatically the fault of the lady on the cell phone. Someone else looks at it. Say, no, that ain't why it was. It's because she's a woman. They can't drive no way. Someone else will look at the same accident, say, it's not that person's fault. It's the other person's fault because, you know, he's a foreigner. And he probably ain't got no license nowhere. He probably here illegally. And then we go into this dissertation about how they taking our jobs. So how one responds depends upon how you interpret what you see. Because to see in order to respond, re means again. Spawn means it has to have been an action. So in how you respond depends upon what you see. And then that will determine what kind of responsibility you're going to take toward what you see. As we look at this text. Hallelujah. Let's look at why people interpret things different ways. Okay? Three different people passed this same man by. And we're going to look at all of these people, these four people in this text. First of all, sometimes we interpret things based on loyalty. We intentionally, after reflections, take a position of partiality or loyalty to a particular person or group that is appropriate, and we give special consideration to them out of loyalty. That happens all the time. All people have prejudices and biases of some type. And sometimes out of loyalty, we interpret things and we give special considerations to special people. And if that is the case, I can deduce from this text that certainly this man who has fallen on hard times, I don't know who he is, but I'm willing to tell you he's not a priest or a Levite. Because I'm certain had he been a priest or a Levite, one of them would have pulled over. Sometimes we are biased when we assign or give consideration of values to certain people and things. We rank them in order of values and we give priority to their worth. And that clouds our judgment as we see things. And with that in mind, I am certain that he wasn't a man of means. Because I'm certain had he been a man of means or an upstanding man in the community, they would have stopped for hopes that there was something that was included there, perhaps in terms of a reward. Maybe he could help buy some new windows for the temple. Maybe he could speak a word and help something to happen that would benefit someone who would help it. Because we tend to help people who we think can later on help us. We give special consideration to people who we think we can get something from. I'm not talking about in here. I'm talking about in general. How we respond to situations depend upon what we think we can get out of a situation. I'm trying to talk about this HIV/AIDS epidemic and why the church looks at it in so many different ways. See, it depends upon who it is that determines how we respond. We tend to feel a little better when it's people of means, people we think we can get something from. I just share something with you for whatever it's worth. Occasionally, I'll meet people who have heard my name or perhaps heard a tape who've never seen me. And it's amazing how they change when they find out who I am or who they think I am. Just changes their whole attitude. And they can treat me however. And then they say, oh, are you Bishop Amos? Why didn't you say you were Bishop Amos? As if that should make a difference. I stand here today, I stand with the permission of Miss Seals. I ask her if I could wear these clothes. I have thousands of dollars worth of religious garb. So I don't, all kind of robes and chemises. And I have a very nice Sunday outfit upstairs. So I don't want you to stand there and feel sorry for me and say, you know, I've never seen a bishop dressed like that in my life. I have plenty of bishop's clothes. But because I wanted to be comfortable, I opted to wear what I have on now. And it doesn't have anything to do with who I am. Or it doesn't change the anointing that rests upon my life. If you walk into a store, if you are dressed to kill, sales clerks knock themselves down to wait on you. And if you're dressed in a jogging suit, you say, where are the blouses? Over there to the right. Not realizing that you cannot tell from the outside whether or not people have means or they don't. And the word of God said, if you do it to the least one of these, you've done it also unto me. And God said, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. And that just doesn't apply to the bishop and to the pastor, but you can be an anointed usher. A person can be an anointed parking lot attendant. But we have to learn how to give value to all people that we meet. We interpret things according to our own personal prejudices and ignorances. We all have preconceived notions and ideas that are rooted in our own personal biases and feelings. It is naive for me to stand up here and say that nobody in this room can stand and say you don't have some kind of biases. Because you do. Your upbringing, you are a combination of all the people and situations that you've interacted with all your life that calls you to think a certain way. Hello? You have certain thoughts about certain restaurants because of things you've heard. I'm not going in there. That's not hamburger. I hear they use cat meat. You walk around the store all 15 minutes. Somebody said, what are you looking for? Why don't you buy the blouse? I'm trying to find a black clerk. So everybody enters with some types of biases. So let me start off by addressing the priest and the Levite, who, seeing the man stripped, beaten, and wounded, proceeds to look across the street and pass him by. We have always given them a bad rap for doing that. But today, may I speak a word in their behalf. Whether you think it was immoral, whether you think it was unethical, whether you think it was a bad thing to do or not, it was their prerogative. They were not obligated to stop. And many times we get angry with people because they exercise options that they have. It was their choice to do nothing. It was their choice to walk away. And even in all fairness, you can't say that they didn't do anything. Perhaps they chose not to do anything as we see it. Because number one, maybe they had a feeling of helplessness. You know, the priest could have very well looked over there, seen the man stripped, beaten, wounded, robbed, and said, I don't have anything to give him. What's the use of me going across the street? I shall say a prayer for him. And perhaps he said a prayer as he went his way. Because many times, just because people are not feet first into a project, doesn't mean they're insensitive. We get angry because people don't have our passion. But you don't know the vantage point that other people are operating from. And I know for myself personally, there have been many instances that I wanted to help, but I knew I didn't have what I felt were the resources to make something happen. And as we look at the crisis in our community, at syphilis and all of the community, all of our ills, homelessness, many times, it is not that people don't care. It is not that people are insensitive. Some people actually don't know what to do. Their seemingly lackadaisical attitude could have been attributed to the fact that perhaps the priest and the Levite felt like they were out of their element. In other words, I'm a priest. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a nurse. I haven't had any medical training. So what I do best is pray. And perhaps that was the best thing for him to do if that's what he did best. You have to let people operate within the realm of what they do best, providing the best level of expertise that they, because sometimes in people's effort to help, they do more harm when they're operating outside of their abilities. I heard something this morning that was profound to me when our sister put up on the board, I'm almost finished, the faith initiatives, the three for the church, and there was something I jotted it down to this effect. You have to respect the right of the church to determine its best response to HIV and AIDS based on its beliefs. In other words, you have to find balance and respect how other people handle situations. Because many times we get impatient with people because they don't handle things the way we think they ought to handle them. And if you're like me, when I'm cause-oriented and I have a passion for something, I tend to expect everybody to feel like I feel about it. And in doing that, you can get your feelings hurt. Because in order to really be an activist, and I'm one from the heart, you have to have a passion and be driven. But you got to remember, as you look at this Levite and this priest, everybody don't have your passion. Everybody's not driven like you are. And when people are not driven by the passion, it is of no use for you to try to drive them. Because they'll never have it if it's not in their hearts. The thing to do is not to beat them across the head, but it's to pray that the veil will be moved. That they can understand like you do. As a pastor and as a leader for many years, I discovered that everybody didn't have the passion for ministry that I had. And I used to fuss at people, if you love God, you come to church. You would be here when the door opened. I'm here every time the door opened. And then it dawned on me, I'm paid to be here. This is my job. See, everybody doesn't feel about something the way you do. And every preacher that's in this room, every pastor that's in this room, you have preached the message, or God has given you a revelation, and you got up and shared it with the people because you just knew it came straight from heaven and it blessed you so when you were typing it. You got so happy typing it. You couldn't wait to deliver it, and you got up and told the people, and they were like, yeah. Yeah. So everybody's not going to have your passion and your fire and your desire, but you learn how to get from people what they have to give. If a car can't do but 35 miles an hour, just keep it off the interstate. There's no need to blow in the engine. A priest and a Levite. You've got to remember that these two people, a priest and a Levite, are operating under a traditional Levitical system that forbids them from going near a man who is dead or near dead. They have a tradition that prohibits them from going any closer. Which is very significant. as I was sitting here this evening and I heard the pain as we began to honestly dialogue. And I began to pray in my heart and my spirit that this will be a time of healing. That the church, the faith community, will not continue to be at odds with the professional health community. Because we're all in this thing together. As we look for solutions, and Ms. Seals put it so beautifully, there will never be any situations where we agree 100%. But we've got to learn how to find that balance that will bring healing to our community. If I may speak on behalf of the faith-based community, and as I said before, I've been in ministry for 27 years full-time. There's one thing that I do know. As open-minded as I am as a leader and as a pastor, because I've tried to be in my years of ministry, we have no hang-ups as a group at the church where I worship. The head of our ministry, and I share to the glory of the Lord, has full-blown AIDS of our usher ministry. There are many other persons in responsible leadership in our church that are HIV infected, that have full-blown AIDS, but it doesn't matter to us. We've been open and we've been sensitive. And that's because as a leader, I have conscientiously made an effort. And not because I understood in the beginning, but as I began to be more knowledgeable, that I maximized the preaching and teaching moment to develop a sensitivity in those who I lead. And as a result, things began to open up. But to be realistic, there are some members in our ministry who will never embrace this issue like I have. In other words, they won't do it in my lifetime. I have some old mothers in my church. I wouldn't care if the Holy Ghost came down in bodily form. They will never endorse an alternative lifestyle. Child, they'll close their eyes and start rocking and humming and pleading the blood. If you even try coming up in there and talking about an alternative lifestyle. And we have to develop a sensitivity to the faith of those who went before us. We have to understand that there's a place in the body of Christ for everybody. And whatever it is that you're going to teach or you're going to preach, somebody needs to hear what everybody's doing. So for those of us that have a vineyard that allows us to be more liberal, go on with it. And do what you do best. And for those who still believe in abstinence, and those who still believe in sex after marriage, let them keep right on, because they can save somebody with their message. But we cannot continue to sit back and cast stones at each other's methodology. See? It's not to say that the priest didn't have a passion. But apparently he didn't have a passion for that. Perhaps he had a passion for his work. Some people have a passion for homelessness. Some people have a passion for jail ministry. And because they don't have a passion for this, doesn't mean that they're insensitive to what we're doing. Is this all right? Oh, just turn around and touch your neighbor and see if they're all right. I have people to approach me all the time. Say, why isn't the church doing this? And why didn't the church do that? And why? And there are many things that we do. But we can't be all things to all people. And many times we don't realize it is better to be doing a little bit of something than a whole lot of nothing. That's my scripture here. So the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. But we see a Samaritan. And I believe with all my heart and soul that the essence of the gospel is found in St. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. I believe what church is all about is found in Luke. And this is me. I didn't say it was the Lord. I believe. Luke chapter 4. For all of us here in the faith-based community, let me share with us what we ought to be about. Luke 4 and 16 said, when he came to Nazareth, because your passion may not be this, but you ought to have a passion for something other than building buildings. You ought to have a passion for something other than writing books and selling tapes. We ought to have a passion for something other than riding in limousines and birthdays and anniversaries and 100 women in white and come watch me fry pancakes services. We ought to have a passion for something that's doing something to change the community and stop lining up who we are. See, we're not kingdom building, we're empire building for ourselves. See, help me up in here. See, the world suffers because we, and since we all in here, faith-based community, let me address us. The world suffers because we have lost our focus. The word of the Lord tells us that the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if that is the case, we can look at the ministry of Jesus found in St. Luke chapter 4. When he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom, and he stood up to read, the Bible says. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And the Bible said he unrolled the scroll. And the King James Version says he opened the book and found the place where it is written. And here is the ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and the recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord. And he closed the book and sat down. And the reason why he closed the book is because in terms of ministry, there is nothing else. Real ministry is about changing the lives of people. Real ministry is about making the difference in the lives of people. Real ministry is about speaking for people who cannot speak for themselves. Real ministry is realizing that nobody has arrived until everybody has. So we see a Samaritan. We just want to look at the Samaritan here. Hallelujah. A Samaritan, while traveling, saw him. And the difference is he was moved with compassion. Because at some point, something ought to move you. What moves me may not move you. What moves him may not move her, but at some point, something ought to move you. If you're doing real ministry. He went to him. There are three responses. First of all, there's an immediate response. He went to him. And in order to do ministry, when you're moved with compassion, you have to get closer. He wasn't ashamed or afraid to be identified with him. He went to him. He got closer. He wasn't afraid that he was going to catch it. He wasn't worried about what his friends thought about it. See, he was like Jesus. See, what I love about Jesus was a revolutionary character. The word of God said he made himself of no reputation. And in order to do real ministry, you have to forget who you are anyway. See, we're so busy trying to protect our reputation. And we don't want to be around certain people. And we don't want our good to be evil spoken of. And we don't want people to have the wrong impression. I can't be around those people because people will think the wrong thing. If I don't want people to get the wrong impression. Listen, when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, he made himself of no reputation. Hello? He sits down at a well. and sits right there and waits till a prostitute and a woman comes to the well. And in the broad daylight, which is against every Jewish tradition, strikes up a conversation with a woman. Talks to her. And after a while, he said, go call your husband. And I know y'all like that part. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, that's right, you don't have a husband. You have five, and the ones that you have is not your own. When we preach this text, this is where we get hung up. We tune up on this part. And Jesus said, go call your husband. And she said, Lord, I don't have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You don't have one. You don't have two. You don't have three. But you got five. Then we start preaching about adultery. And then we start telling people you ought to leave that woman's husband alone. And all y'all that's in adultery, let me tell you something. When Jesus said to her, you're right, you have five, and the one that you have now is not your own. Verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. See, that's the point Jesus was getting to. And see, he didn't care a thing about the woman's husband. Otherwise, he'd have mentioned it again. See, we'd have been trying to get details. Now, who was the first husband? And how many children did you have by them? Now, did you repent after the first one? Jesus only revealed something to her that only he could know so that she could know that he was gone. Because anywhere Jesus reveals is because he intends to heal. He doesn't come to embarrass people. I'm talking about the God of this scripture. The same one who would tell his disciples, I'm going to dinner over here in Jericho. Well, said, Jesus, you don't know anybody in Jericho? He said, yes, I do. I got a friend. So what's your friend name? His name's Zacchaeus. He said, Lord Jesus, don't go to his house. Everybody knows what kind of man he is. You're getting ready to ruin the crusade before it even gets started. We spent a lot of time building up a reputation here. You're not from around here. Just follow us and do what we tell you. See, because we're so busy worried about what people think of us. And Jesus had to turn around and tell them, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. And we cannot help people if we're going to be in some sanctified bubble. You got to come close. If you're the light and if you're the salt, you ought not be worried about nothing. You're not supposed to be a thermostat. You're supposed to be a thermometer. You're not a thermometer, you're a thermostat. See, a thermometer, you're not supposed to be a thermometer. A thermometer only measures the temperature. A thermostat can change it. And see, when we go into a situation, you ought to be able to change it. It ought not change you. And if we as leaders, help us up in here, God. If we as leaders want our people to be in the forefront of attacking this epidemic, we are going to have to get off our donkeys like this man did and get close. And instead of pointing people to what to do, you got to get close yourself. We design wonderful programs for other people to implement. As pastors, that we wonder why we have no people in prayer meeting that we send them to. And I'm finding out that we can only lead people to whatever extent we influence them. And it's not enough to tell people what they ought to be doing. But we're going to have to get out of our suits and our ties and out of our rhinestones. And we're going to have to go to the soup kitchen. And we're going to have to start interacting with people who are ill. Because if we want the people to come close, We're going to have to come close ourselves. And then get many amens on that. His immediate response, he bandaged his wounds. He bandaged the wounds. He put in oil and he put in wine. And oil in the scripture is a healing agent. And wine always represents joy. He touched him himself right on the spot. He didn't say, man, soon as I get you to the hospital, I'm going to fix you up. But right there on the spot with what he had on him. He didn't have a whole lot, but what he had on him was enough to get the job done. What are you trying to tell me, preacher? God is trying to help us to understand that many times we don't have a whole lot, but thank God for what you do have. Because when you get in a tight situation, God has given you everything that you need to bring deliverance then and there. And thank God for people that travel with their oil, that travel with their wine, that travel with just enough. He didn't have a lot of medical supplies, but he had some oil and wine that belonged to him that could bring healing to somebody else. What are you trying to tell me, Bishop Amos? If it's good enough to bring healing to you, perhaps if you shed it, it could bring some deliverance to somebody else. See, thank God for those of us who travel with our stuff on us. That allows you to immediately respond. There was present-oriented action. Then he put him on his own animal. He was willing to go into his own resources. He didn't send for an ambulance. I hope this is helping you. You know, we want to help from a distance, but we want to use other people's resources. He brought him to an inn. He took the time to take him to the inn himself. In other words, not only did he give his own donkey, which was his resource, but he also took his time to take him. And number three, it says, under present action, he took care of him. He became a caregiver himself. He took care of him. I'm trying to show you his own personal involvement. Many times we don't mind giving money. We don't mind hiring a nurse. We don't mind sending the deacons. But how many times are we willing ourselves to give of our own resources, to give of our own time, to give of that which God has given us? And not only that, but he has, number three, not only an immediate response, not only a present-oriented action, but he has a futuristic vision. He put him in somebody else's care at the inn. He got him down to the inn, networking. He said, I've done all I can do for your brother, but I'm going to put you in this man's hands right here, and I'm going to pay for it. In other words, it's not just good enough that you got better. I want you to get right. I said he networked with another institution. I said he networked with another institution that had something to offer. And as I said with the priest, sometimes we have to know when we have hit our limits, when we have done all that we can do, and thank God for other people that he places that we can network with that can provide what we cannot provide, instead of continuing to duplicate services, which is something we do all the time. That we have the same program set up on every corner. Same thing on every corner. Because once I see what you're doing, I can do that too. So I open up one, not because I have a vision from God. See, everybody has to follow the vision that's in their own hearts. And if Vanessa is next door with Bob and Gillian, then what I'll do is focus on the homeless. Why take my energy and duplicate what she's doing next door? See, we haven't learned that secret. And we haven't learned that principle. That it's nothing wrong with supporting what somebody else is doing. If it provides you with an opportunity to have referral, if it provides you with the opportunity to have education, then invest in somebody that's doing something already, which will free you to do some other things. And then the scripture says, later on, he returns himself. He does follow up. He didn't just relieve his conscience and ride off into the dust. Because, see, sometimes we'll throw $5 in the plate, and, you know, we'll throw $20 in it, and then our guilt is gone, and we're like, praise the Lord, I've done my share. We do a little something-something here, and a little something-something there, not realizing that deliverance that comes in the lives of people is sometimes perpetual. It's ongoing. And we cannot afford to just hit and miss. But we've got to be committed to seeing projects to the end. Jesus asked him, I'm almost through. Who is my neighbor? He said, he that showeth mercy. Because what the Lord was trying to get us to see, this man doesn't have a name. There's no bio on him. But the point is, if he's a fallen person in the community, he's everybody's business. Everybody doesn't know who he is, but it's everybody's concern. It should be. And regardless to whether the priest just prayed, the Levite could have probably had sent help back later on, but everybody in their own way can contribute something. And what we've got to do is pray that God will touch the hearts of people to respond in the way that's best to them. That for whatever God has given you to do in a situation, that you do that without condemning other people for the approach that they take to the situation. In other words, what God has given us to do, let us do that with all of our might. Because here is a man, a fallen person in the community. And one of the things that is detrimental to us in the African American community is that we've lost our sense of community. Who is my neighbor? There was a time you knew your neighbor. And you cared about your neighbor. Everybody's children were your children. Your mother beat them all without prejudice and told me, and I'm going to tell your mama too, because I know she don't know you out here. And then your mother would jump all over you. She said, out there shaming me like you ain't got no home training. See, nobody on the street ever went without, because if Miss Sally's lights were off, we would walk from door to door and take up a collection. Because we got to put Miss Sally lights back on. When somebody would bring you up a bushel of sweet potatoes, you didn't put them in your pantry till they all rotted. But you'd get some bags and you'd send a bag over next door and a bag across the street and a bag to Mr. Jones, because we had a sense of neighborhood. It's easy to sit back and say, oh, look at that man. Isn't that a shame? Somebody beat him up. Somebody robbed him. But it is incumbent upon all of us to go pick the brother up. And even if you're not going to pick the brother up, you can at least pray for the brother. Even if you're not going to pray for the brother, you can send somebody else or pray that God will send somebody else to help him. But my God, do something. Do something. Last but not least, I want to talk about the man himself. The man who had fallen on hard times. The man who didn't have a name, and the man who didn't have a face. The man who didn't even have a bio in the scripture. The scripture just calls him the man. Just calls him the man. And many of us in this room, we're sitting here anonymously. We've got great issues that we don't want to put a face on. We don't want to put a name to. We don't want anybody to know it's us, but we've fallen on some hard times. Just like this man. And I want to look at his plight today, because I want to encourage every one of you, those of you that feel helpless, those of you that sometimes feel stripped and feel beaten, because I don't care who you are, there are times in your life when you fall victims to situations and circumstances where the people around you seem to be insensitive. Because here is a man who, for all intents and purposes, has lost everything, even almost down to his life. But there is an encouraging phrase in this text when it says that the devil stripped him, beat him, and wounded him, and left him half dead. Because I have come to tell you today that anybody that is half dead is half alive. Oh, bless his name. See, anybody that's half dead is half alive. See, the case is not, will I die with this? The case is, will I live with this? Because, see, here is a man who has no help. Here is a man who has no visible friends. Here is a man who has no visible means. And from what I'm detecting here in the scripture, he's a man who has to take a posture of humility because he's waiting on somebody else to lift him. He's waiting on somebody else to help him. But thank God he wasn't laying there grand. Because see, there's some people that need help who have the audacity to be choosy about who helps them. They don't eat certain things. They don't want certain people to help them. But I have come to tell you that when you need help, you have to get in a posture of humility. You can't walk around with an attitude. You can't blame other people because you don't have anything. But you've got to give it in a posture of humility and say, God, anyway, you bless me, I'll be satisfied. Because the Bible said that the Lord knows, and I feel like preaching here, he knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. And the scripture says he's there half dead. Give me one that ain't squealing. The scripture says he left him half dead. And always remember, if you are half dead, you are also half. You're half alive. Because the enemy can't do any more to you than God allows him to do. And it's just like with Job. There was a hedge around him. But the devil told the Lord, said, if you move the hedge, I'll make him curse you to your face. But you've got to know that all things are working together for your good. I don't care what you've been through. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it seems like. If you put your hand in the hand of the man who steals the waters, God will bring you through. The only thing that this man had left was a little four-letter word that you have to always keep. If you lose your money, if you lose your wife, if you start losing your health, you can always make it if you can just keep your will. If you got a will to live, if you got a will to go on, if you got a will to get up, if you got a will to keep going, I heard somebody say that God is able to bring you out. Here's a man laying here. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know which way to go. But some way and somehow, God will send somebody along that will bring deliverance in your life. If you just hold on, your change will come. You may be beaten, but don't lose your will. You may be hurt, but don't lose your will. You may be broke, but don't lose your will. David say, I will bless the Lord. You gotta keep on praising him. You gotta keep on believing him. You gotta hold on to God's unchanging hand. I heard somebody say, said weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. Hallelujah. Because I have come to tell you today about your situation. And we've all said it at one time or another. That thing almost half killed me. That thing hurt me to my heart. But if you don't know nothing else, that I told you today, that Satan, Lucifer, the accuser of the brethren, he made a tremendous mistake when he jumped on this man. It was not that he beat him up. It was not that he stripped him. It was not that he wounded him. But the problem was, he left him half dead. Because if you half dead, God will. He'll bring you out.
but God will give you a miracle. You may be confused, but God will give you a miracle. You gotta keep saying to yourself, I won't lose my will. If you can keep getting up, you might be broke, but keep getting up. Your T-cell may be down, but just keep getting up. You may not be able to pay your bills, but just keep getting up. And some way and somehow, God will give you the victory. Can you see us? Can you see us? Hallelujah. Oh, bless his name. Bless his name. Hallelujah. As long, I wish I had a mic here. As long as you got breath in your body, you are a candidate for God to give you a miracle. As long as you got a desire, you are a candidate for a miracle. As long as something is on the inside, you are a candidate for God to give you a miracle. Oh, yes, you are. The Lord shared something with me not too long ago. I saw an ambulance coming to the scene of a terrible accident. And when I got over close to the scene of the accident, I saw all of this mangled, twisted up, iron and steel. And I'm sitting there looking, and I said to myself, there's no way in the world that anybody could be alive in that kind of rubbish. And that's because I interpreted it the wrong way. After a while, I saw an ambulance coming, and I saw a fire truck coming, and I saw paramedics, and I saw fire engines out, and I jumped out of the ambulance and ran over to the rest.
Yes, yes.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
But you know what? They have a different perspective. There are some people that will look at your situation.
Tell you it's over.
look at your life, look at your health. Yeah. That is how you interpret it.
Yeah.
Yeah. That will depend upon how you respond.
Yeah.
If you're going to crawl over somewhere in a hole and wither up, then that's exactly what happens.
Right.
But if you swear your shoulder and refuse to give in, God will keep you there. And if you want to, just breathe.
Yeah.
But keep breathing. Yeah. See, it's hard.
Thank you. the preacher preach. Yeah. He told them to preach the gospel, and whatever people feel that gospel is between them.
Yes.
People have to develop their own relationship with God.
Yes.
But what is important is not how people got. Nobody was sitting up there saying, you know, he fell over. What are you doing out here by himself? He had a bit, he know Jericho was a bloody way. And why he riding by himself? And did he take any precautions not to ride in the Jericho road? Y'all not to help him because he's been, this ain't the first time he's been beat up. Faith-based community. We're doing a lot, but we're not doing enough. God is going to hold us accountable for the people whose lives we have the ability to influence on this issue. And we're sound. If you can influence them to give you your anniversary, you can influence them to give you your anniversary. If you can influence them to support the spring and fall revival, you can influence them to understand about this crisis.
Thank you. Yeah!